Well, this past Wednesday marked the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington, which culminated perhaps in one of the most famous speeches in American history, the speech of Dr. King. As President Obama stood at the Lincoln Memorial on Wednesday and commemorated that event, he noted that Dr. King's words, quote, belong to the ages, possessing a power and prophecy unmatched in our time. I have a dream, Dr. King declared, that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today, he said. And he went on to share that part of his dream, his hope, was that America could and would transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. These words still move and inspire us today, not just because they were delivered with soaring rhetoric and inspired imagery, but because the words that he spoke echoed to a truth that we already know deep within our own hearts and souls. Because we were woven together by God, something within us proclaims and knows that we are creatures destined to live lives unchained by racism, injustice, and violence. We respond to Dr. King's words because someplace within us, we know in the depths of our own souls that the God who has woven us together first had that dream. That God has seen forth in His own heart and mind to give forth life to people who would live indeed in brotherhood, in peace, in prosperity. Dr. King's words merely echo words that we know somehow deep within our own hearts and our minds and our spirits. It was part of that dream that our founding fathers spoke of when they noted that all men, and we would say all people, are created equal. And yet when our founding fathers wrote those words, the reality was that even here in our nation, there were people who were being not treated unfairly, unequally, because of their gender or their race. The spoken reality and the lived reality were at odds. When Dr. King spoke those words 50 years ago, our nation still had laws in place that segregated people, oppressed people, based on race. Dream and reality can often be at odds. I thought about this past week. We had some time to reflect and to hear again Dr. King's words spoken so eloquently, calling us to a new place of consciousness, of maturity, of peace. Yet in the same week's time, we also saw different kinds of images coming not from the lips of Dr. King, but from the nation of Syria, where we saw images and pictures of people who were killed brutally by chemical weapons. In the past week's time, dream and nightmare collided. Hope and despair. Life and death. It's been that way not just since the founding days of our nation, but since the founding days as a species. We go back to the very beginning of the narrative of Scripture. We find this God who has breathed life into human beings, and there's a beautiful picture, a mosaic, a tableau of how God is enjoying absolute unity and peace with His creatures. And these creatures with their God and with this world that they have been placed upon. The dream begins to be fulfilled as Adam and Eve and God walk together in the beauty of God's garden. But in chapter 3, the dream becomes a nightmare. as brother rises up against brother and human blood is shed upon sacred ground. From that point on, dream and nightmare have lived on, intertwined as part of our human experience. Something within the very fabric of ourselves knows that we're called to live in peace and harmony and justice, and yet we keep finding ourselves responding with violence, mistrust, and depression. As human beings who follow Christ, we believe that that narrative of dream and nightmare took a decisive turn, though, towards hope and redemption in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that through Christ, human history was transformed and turned towards a place where hope and redemption will indeed carry the day. See, like Dr. King, Jesus brought a dream to our world. He spoke about this kingdom where people love their enemies. He spoke of a kingdom where people gather from north, south, east, and west and sit together in God's kingdom. He spoke of a dream that in Him there is no male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, for all are one in Him. He spoke of a dream that this kingdom of God would indeed be fulfilled and all people shall see it and celebrate it together. Christ had a dream. But like Dr. King, he was not just a dreamer. He was actually a profound pragmatist and realist. And he knew that people needed more than stories, more than parables, more than inspired words. The world needed concrete, specific, organized action. When Dr. King spoke those words, he did so in the context of a civil rights movement. It wasn't just him speaking for one day in D.C., it was thousands of people working in their own homes and towns, being willing to stand up, to speak out, to be arrested in the cause of something greater coming forth. It took a movement of many, many unnamed people who laid down their lives that somehow civil rights might be ensured. But Christ also started a movement. Started small. He gathered 12 people together. 12 men plus some women who followed him around began to believe in his dream. And his dream, his movement, his organization takes a profound turn partway through Luke's gospel. Let's listen now and hear how Christ decides to allow this movement to move in a direction that no one would have expected. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of Luke's gospel found in chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Well, the NIV tells us that Jesus, quote, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The RSV, the Revised Standard, says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Message puts it this way: he gathered up his courage and steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. Right here in Luke chapter 9, we're at a hinge point in Luke's gospel. He has just spent 9 chapters telling us about the birth of Christ, about the beginning of Christ's ministry, how he calls these 12. Those first nine chapters tell us about how Christ fed 5,000 people, performed miracles, offered parables. But here in chapter 9, all that begins to turn in a rather ominous direction. Luke is foreshadowing that something's going to happen. Something's going to happen in Jerusalem where the dream of Christ and the nightmare of human darkness will collide. And he spends 10 chapters describing this journey as Christ keeps heading inexorably towards that confrontation, knowing what's awaiting him, but steeling himself, resolving himself to continue to make that journey in spite of what he knows is in store. And once he gets there, Luke then spends the last five chapters describing how this confrontation goes down. In the body of Jesus, we see dream and nightmare colliding in the most profound, cataclysmic way possible. But here in chapter 9, Christ begins to turn his face to head towards that destination. And as he begins to go, the first place they're going to travel through is this village that's occupied by Samaritans. And again, if you've been a part of worship for a while, you know the scriptures, you understand the Samaritans and Jews were enemies. But Christ is being magnanimous. He's offering grace. He's offering the dream to those who would not usually have been welcomed. He's saying to those who have been historical enemies of Jews, you are also welcome to be part of God's dream for humanity. The Samaritans, stuck in that place of cultural division, realizing that Christ is a Jew heading towards Jerusalem, which was not their place of worship, declined to welcome him. There's no room again at the inn for this dreamer. And James and John, growing up Jewish, probably not having a lot of fondness for Samaritans to begin with, see this rejection and they decide that something needs to be done to teach these folks a lesson. And their minds instinctively go to the solution of why don't we just destroy them? We'll call down fire from heaven to just wipe them out. Now that was back in the day when only God could send fire from heaven. Today we do it ourselves. In the form of tomahawk and cruise missiles. We can call down all sorts of fire on our own. But back then it had to be God. So the disciples are saying, Lord, just give us the word and we'll call upon God and we'll know He'll burn up all these good-for-nothing Samaritans. I think Luke's trying to give us a bit of irony here. Christ is setting himself up, resolving himself to go to Jerusalem for self-sacrifice and his disciples. They're not on the same page. And so the Bible, Scriptures say that Christ turned and rebuked them. Now, I did a little research this past week and found that Christ did rebuke several times in his earthly life. Luke shares that he rebuked demons. He rebuked a fever that was grabbing hold of a little girl. He rebuked wind and waves that were threatening to drown his disciples. So he rebukes those things that he sees as being in opposition to God's plan for health and wholeness. But this is the only time that we're told that he rebuked his own disciples. He was rebuking their mindset, their thinking. No, that's not what we're going to be doing. Other ancient manuscripts tell us that in this passage we find these words that Christ says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now there is debate whether or not Christ spoke those words historically in this context, But I think there is no doubt that those words convey profound truth about the nature and direction of Christ's life. I didn't come here to destroy life. I came to save it. I came to redeem it. I came to take a broken humanity and to breathe life into it. So no, there will not be any fire from heaven. And again later on, in Luke chapter 21, when Christ becomes surrounded by the forces of darkness, and the brutality begins to make its way towards him, the disciples once again think, maybe violence will be the answer. And they draw a sword and they start fighting, but Christ says to them, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Violence leads to human nightmare. According to Christ, if our goal is to save life, it's not the answer. Other tactics are required. And Paul spoke of that so powerfully in that first scripture reading when he writes, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We're waging war, Paul says. We're fighting the fight. Every day we wake up, we are in conflict and struggle in this world. But here's the thing, we don't respond to the struggle by using human methods. We don't respond instinctively, responding to violence with violence, hatred with hatred. We're not going to allow human choices to dictate our response. We're going to use weapons that are given to us by God. And so these weapons have a power, a divine power, to do things that no army, no military, no government can achieve. We're trying to pull down pretensions, proud barriers, strongholds that seek to say to humanity, instead of finding life in God, find it through power, through wealth, through comfort, and use violence if you need to make sure those things are maintained. Racism, greed, materialism, violence, those are the kinds of things Paul's talking about. Paul understands that our battle's not against flesh and blood. You can kill terrorists by the thousands, but not kill terrorism. You can kill racists, but not kill racism. You can kill every banker on Wall Street and not kill greed. These things live on and require a different approach. They require different kinds of weapons to battle them. You can't kill them with Tomahawk missiles. You can't kill them by putting boots on the ground. Doesn't matter how many nuclear bombs you unleash, those things will not be destroyed. It requires things of the spirit, of the heart, of the conscience. They have names, things like love and faith and hope. Names like trust, courage, obedience, names like sacrifice, and absolute trust in God. Dr. King showed his proclivity to use these kinds of weapons in the aftermath of his own house being firebombed. After these cowardly and anonymous people firebombed the house in which he and his wife and his children lived, news got out. Followers gathered at his house. People wanted to respond to violence with violence. They bombed your house, we're going to bomb houses too. But Dr. King said to the folks gathered outside his home, I want you now to go and love your enemies. That's easy to say, you know, when you're standing in a church building. But to stand outside of your house when it's been firebombed, to say those words, that requires a whole different commitment. And you learn that as a follower of Jesus. He was, after all, a Christian preacher. He had studied the ways of Christ, was familiar with Christ's commitment to respond to evil in a nonviolent way. He knew Christ's radical teaching given to us, the Sermon on the Mount, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Dr. King just dared to believe in those words and to actually practice them and to live them out. He learned from the example of Christ. When Christ got to Jerusalem and the darkness closed in, the soldiers were on the march, betrayers were at hand. He didn't call down fire. He didn't take up a sword. He didn't start a rebellion. I think that every chapter of the gospel, somebody's telling Christ, why don't you start a revolution? People will follow you. Pick up a club. We'll be there. We'll fight these Romans to death. But he kept saying, no, 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 because what he had in mind was something bigger. He knew that unless he got his movement to the hearts and minds of people, it was doomed to be a temporary blip in the span of human history. And so he chooses not sword, but sacrifice. He chooses not to take life, but to give life. He chooses not to fight people, but to surrender to God. Because he knows that only God has the capacity to unleash the power to redeem humanity. And God can only work with those things that are in accord with God's will. And in God's very essence, God is a God of self-sacrificial love. So whenever that choice is made, something gets opened, something gets freed, something gets given to God that can be used as raw materials to help transform and to raise humankind. And Luke, along with the other gospel writers, tell us that early on a Sunday morning, God said to his son, what you chose to do was the right choice. As Christ was raised, human possibility gets raised with him, and we are joined to Christ now in a way that not even death itself could separate. Come to this table this morning, and we are again surrounded by nightmare. Our nation, perhaps, probably, will again be engaging in military action. The people of Syria are dying at the hands, it appears, by their own leaders. We live in a world, despite the progress, for sure, the last 50 years, where people still are being judged by their skin color, by their gender, by their sexual orientation, by their religious beliefs. We still live in a world where violence seems to be the knee-jerk reaction to violence. Materialism and greed run rampant over the needs of the human soul. We still live in a world where there are chemical weapons, cruise missiles, and war. And we as people of faith are called to see that clearly. To have our hearts broken by what we humans are capable of doing to each other. But we also gather here as part of this movement started by Christ. And so we have been infiltrated with this dream, this understanding, this certainty that God's kingdom is on the move. That what we see is not what shall be. And so we are dream carriers in the midst of a world shrouded in nightmare, and we carry that dream not merely as followers of Christ, no, we carry that dream as witnesses of Christ. When Christ gathered his first disciples around that table, he said, "You help to bring forth my message till I come again. You are my witnesses." Which means that we carry in our very bodies, which we will symbolize by eating and drinking this meal, that we carry in our very selves that dream. And part of being a witness to Christ means that we also need to be willing to be broken and poured out. We become living bread, poured out wine. When we choose to have courage, to love enemies, to forgive those who've hurt us. When we choose to put ourselves in the line and work for justice, to stand up for the value of every human life. Whenever we put ourselves in harm's way by being faithful to Christ's vision, we are now the body of Christ in a way that the Scriptures offer to us. We are people who carry the dream of Christ in a nightmarish world. And may God grant us His courage, His faith, and His trust, not just to speak of belief in Christ, but to live indeed as the body of Christ. And it is to this God who gave Himself for us that we might give ourselves to His world, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.